Good evening again. It's good to see you all. Tonight I'm trying something different for me, and that is that before I came I was unaware that you usually use the NIV translation, and I've been using the New King James, which I'm much more familiar with. I'm still going to use New King James to refer to tonight somewhat, but I've also printed out the NIV, which I'm going to read the passage from the NIV, and hopefully that'll be easier for everyone to follow. We want to go to the book of Colossians again, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 is where we're going to begin. And I'm going to read from Colossians 2 verse 6 all the way to chapter 3 verse 4. Now we remember this was a letter, and I don't know about you, but in the letters I get, they usually don't have chapters or verses, right? And in the ancient world, they didn't either. The verses and chapters were added much later. So we recognize that even though there's a break at chapter 3, that it doesn't necessarily break what's been being talked about. So we're going to start at chapter 2, verse 6, and go all the way through chapter 3, verse 4. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you've been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through your faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So we begin our passage with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we end our passage with the Lord Jesus Christ. And not surprisingly, because this book is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we don't need more of other things. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ plus other things that helps a believer grow or makes a believer complete, but we are already filled up in Christ. And this passage makes that evident. Now you notice in verse 6 he says, just as you received. That's a past tense. This has already happened for them. They've already received Christ Jesus as Lord. And you'll notice again in verse 10 that it says, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. Again, you have been brought to fullness. It's a past tense. He's not saying now you need to receive Christ afresh or receive more of Christ somehow, or now you need to be filling yourself up more with Christ. No, you've received fullness in Christ. In other words, we have everything of Christ right now. Now, we may not be enjoying everything of Christ. That's the point of the book. We may not be fully understanding what we've been given in Christ. We may not be day by day spending time with the Lord to work out these things that we've been given. But they are ours if we're a believer in Christ. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, says Ephesians chapter 1. So we have to understand it's not out there somewhere. It's not something we have to go on a pilgrimage to discover. We have it in the Lord Jesus presently. And so he says in the second half of verse 6, continue to live your lives in him, which is a fair approximation of the idea here, but I like how the New King James puts it a little more literally, walk you in him. It's the idea of walking. Now, of course, that has the idea of continuing your life, because walking is an ongoing idea. When I speak about walking, you wouldn't expect that to be something that I just do taking one step, right? I mean, if I move my foot once, that's not walking. That's a step, correct? If I say walking, the left foot moves, the right foot moves, the left foot moves, the right foot moves, you've got the idea, right? So the idea of this being ongoing is right. It's continuing to live our life in him. The NIV is correct in that. But when we say the word walk, it reminds us, for instance, of some of the great heroes of the faith. It reminds us of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. That if we go back to Enoch's life, who is, of course, mentioned in the midst of a genealogy, there's a list of really difficult names, and we're told almost nothing about any of the people in Genesis chapter 5. Very few of them, except for Enoch and for Noah, his great-grandson, I think it was, except for those two, we're really told nothing about these people except their name, how long they lived, and what the name of their heir was. We don't know what each one did for a living. We don't know anything about their personality. We don't know anything about them, nor even the manner of their death. We just know how old they were when they died. But you know, the thing that stands out about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, it stands out because God says it twice there, is Enoch walked with God. Oh, well, I may not be a Bible thumper. My daughter's just a table thumper with her head. Hope she's okay there. But anyway, we'll give you the concussion evaluation protocol later. In any case, when it talks about Enoch, it says he walked with God. And God says it twice. And the other thing that's interesting is it says Enoch was not, for God took him. And Hebrews 11, commenting on that, says Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. And it says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. So we realize about Enoch that personally, his life, what he continued in, was walking with God. Having that ongoing, everyday relationship with God, where Enoch was God-centered. He was theocentric. He was a man who pointed his face toward the Lord every day, who prayed, who thought about the promises of God. And so he walked with God. So when we say here that we've received Christ in verse 6, and that we're to walk in him or continue to live in him, we think, yes, just like Enoch did. Walking with the Lord here on earth, getting to know the Lord more and more, serving the Lord, praising the Lord, worshiping the Lord, of course, thanking the Lord, until the Lord came and took Enoch, and we're doing the same thing, until the Lord comes and takes us, which for some of us may be by physical death. That's okay if we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord, if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. But ultimately, beyond that, whether we're believers who die before the Lord comes back or believers who are alive and remain, our hope, what we're looking for, is the Lord to come and receive us to himself. Now, thinking about this, then, in verse 7, he says, rooted and built up in him. Rooted is taking us downward, isn't it? You put down roots. You can go, I was recently in the area where Brother Tim and Sister Yoli used to live in South Florida. I was very near to their commending assembly there in Pembroke Pines. And as I was going around, it was interesting. We saw some trees that were knocked down. And they didn't have very deep roots. But there were other trees that were standing there strong because they had a great root system that was put down. Well, the believers are to put their roots in the Lord Jesus, as it were. He's the one who offers the stability that we have. Our life is grounded in that sense in who the Lord is, not in how I feel day by day, because that fluctuates, that can vary. Right. Some days I'm happier than others. Some days, believe it or not, Naomi gets on my nerves. Now, that's more a testament of my faults than of her. You know, some days I'm a real idiot. And so, we can fluctuate. But here he says, no, you're rooted. You're putting those roots down in him, but also built up in him. And that's the image of growing upward. So we're putting downward in the sense that we say, my security and my foundation is in Christ. He's the one who holds it together for me. He's the one who gives me peace and joy in this life. But I'm also growing in the Lord. I'm built up in the Lord. So I'm growing. And he says, strengthened in the faith, as you were taught. Again, notice that's a past tense. They've already been taught this truth, and so they need to hold on to that faith and go into that teaching more and more. You know, sometimes people might say, why do you Christians always read the Bible so much? And why do you go to so many meetings? I've had people say this to me that don't know the Lord. Why do you go to conferences? Why would you want to spend, when I was working, why would you want to spend your vacation time at a Bible conference? I mean, you know, you read through the Bible, you can do it in a year quite comfortably, just with a little bit of time every day. You know, why do you keep doing it? Well, we keep doing it because this is the source of our strength. This is where we become stronger. We might go down to the river here, just nearby, a 5-minute walk. And as you have in many of the parks here in Seoul, there's exercise equipment. Now, I've gone down there and I've looked at that exercise equipment several times since we've been here. I find it very interesting. I don't usually indulge myself, but it's interesting when I go down there, I see people exercising. Now, do you know some of the people I see down there exercising, and I see them of all different shapes and sizes and ages, but some of them, it's obvious they know what they're doing. They don't struggle with trying to do a push-up or a sit-up or a pull-up or using one of the machines. It's obvious they do this on a regular basis. And they're down there, they're going through a set workout program. Now, I might say to them, now, didn't you work out 2 days ago? Didn't you work out yesterday? Well, yes, I did, they might say. Oh, well, then what are you doing here again? And they'd say, well, you don't understand. The benefit of a workout, if you're going to build your muscles and get stronger, you've got to keep doing it. And, you know, spiritually, it's the same thing. that we don't have to go out and seek more truth outside of the Lord Jesus. That faith, what he calls here the faith, has been delivered to us in the Bible. They were taught it. We've been taught it as believers. But we need to be strengthened in the faith. We need to keep going back to that faith. It's like lifting spiritual weights or walking on that walking trail. It builds our spiritual muscles. And what does that result in? Overflowing with thankfulness. The more we go back to the gospel, the more we go back to the truths of God's word, the more we are thankful for God, for what he's done for us, for giving his son for us, for purchasing us out of the bondage of sin, out of the power of darkness, and translating us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, as chapter 1 tells us. Now he says in verse 8 then, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. The New King James renders that word, no one cheat you. But in the margin, they put the idea of take you captive. So you could go either way on the translation. And either way, they're both a fair description of what happens. Because here in Korea, and back home in the United States, and frankly, in every country I've been in over the years, wherever the truth is being preached, in fact, even where the truth is not preached, you have error being preached. All over the world, there are people that are promulgating error. They're spreading lies, spiritually speaking. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. The Lord Jesus told us that in the parable of the wheat and the tares, for example. He said this was going to go on through the whole age until the Lord comes in judgment. He said that back in Matthew 13. But we could go back even farther, couldn't we, to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis 3, when the Lord talked about the seed of the serpent. You see, we love to think about the seed of the woman, whom we know is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who became flesh, who became a man to die for us on the cross of Calvary and to rise again in power and ascend in triumph. But we have to think about the seed of the serpent too. That Satan has his offspring. He has people spreading his lies through the world. And the apostles encountered people like this, of course, like Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13 encountered Elymas, who said he was a great servant of God. Or earlier than that, Peter in Acts 12 encountered Simon the sorcerer. And in the Lord Jesus' day, he had to contend with Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and all kinds of people. But what they all had in common was they were teaching lies. Now here he tells them, beware. See to it that no one takes you captive or cheats you through hollow and deceptive philosophy. This is not Christian philosophy. In other words, it's not a love of God's wisdom. Philosophy, the word itself, means a love of wisdom. And it's okay to love wisdom. After all, Proverbs is a book all about wisdom, isn't it? And it starts out telling us in Proverbs chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think that's verse 7. Psalm 111 also has this similar idea. But that idea of getting wisdom is a good thing. If it's God's wisdom, the wisdom that is from above, as James calls it. But the problem is, there are false wisdoms. There are pseudo-wisdoms. So that when skeptics tell us, well, you know, religion's a racket, and there are a lot of people out there that are tricking people and just trying to get rich off spiritual things and off the idea of God, we say, amen. We agree wholeheartedly. The Bible tells us all about people like that, tells us about the reality of them, tells us to beware of them, to watch out for them, because we don't want to fall for the fake stuff, do we? I mean, it's a big problem today. Yesterday I went shopping, which isn't my natural state, but it's something we did, you know, for Fellowship with the Believers in particular. We went shopping. And we went out to this wonderful market somewhere here in Seoul, and we went around, and it seemed to me like you could buy anything. Now, sometimes I've been to places like that in New York or in other places in the world, and you come to places and you'll see a little stall, and there's some guy dressed there, just averagely dressed, but he's selling a Louis Vuitton bag, okay? At least that's what the label says. But you know, I'm saying to myself, I don't think this is really a Louis Vuitton bag, you know, because those, they're selling in stores for hundreds and hundreds of dollars, and this guy's going to let me have it out of the trunk of his car or from his stall for just 20 bucks, right? I don't think so. There are counterfeits, right? Now, I don't care if my wife buys a counterfeit purse. She's not big on purses anyway. But if she did, it wouldn't bother me too much that she didn't have a real Louis Vuitton or Gucci bag or whatever. But when it comes to spiritual things, we can't afford to be duped. We can't afford to be tricked. So when he's saying, if you're cheated in this matter, or if you're taken captive in this matter, this can really rob you spiritually. And you don't want that to happen. Now, these people that he's going to talk about came not saying, hey, hello, we're false teachers. Can we come in and spread some lies? They didn't come that way. They said, oh, would you like to get closer to God? Would you like to be more spiritual? I mean, super duper spiritual. Well, you just come and follow our way. And after you follow our program for a year or so, you'll be more spiritual. You'll be closer to God and all this kind of thing. And he says, don't fall for that. You have to be careful. He says what they're teaching, verse 8, depends on human tradition. Now, today we hear a lot about tradition, and even among real believers, some believers think, well, it's no problem to have tradition. And in a sense, we can't avoid tradition. I mean, the moment you say, this is the time we have our meeting on Sundays, we've established a tradition. And that's not a tradition that's necessarily bad. There are certain things we do for practicality and for doing things in decent and order. But when you add a tradition that hinders obedience to the Word of God, or that contradicts the Word of God, then you're in real trouble, right? And when you read the Gospels, the Lord Jesus was coming up against this kind of thing all the time. That he would say, by your tradition, you have made the Word of God of no effect. So that God said, honor your father and mother, but they had figured out a way in the Lord Jesus' day to not give their father and mother a dime and still look spiritual. Oh, sorry, Mom and Dad, I gave it to the temple. Now I can't take care of you. And the Lord Jesus said, by no means can you say that. You're sinning when you do that. By your tradition, you've made the Word of God of no effect. So we have to be careful in spiritual things of this human tradition as he speaks of it there. But then he mentions something else. The elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. And then he uses that same phrase a little farther down in the chapter in verse 20. He says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world. Now that's a term that you'll find also over in Galatians chapter 4. And Galatians chapter 4 explains it this way, that when you're a little child, even if your dad is Donald Trump, and someday you're going to inherit the Trump fortune, when you're a little kid in the house, you have to abide by the same rules that the butler's son has to abide by. The butler's son may live on the property with his dad, you know? But the rule is that he can't just do what he likes in the mansion. He's under certain rules. And same thing with Donald Trump's son, I presume, when he was being raised, that he couldn't just do whatever he wanted. He couldn't say, well, I'm 8 years old now, I think I'll take the family Rolls Royce for a spin. No, that wasn't allowed. But when he became a son, now it's different, right? Now he can drive the Rolls. Now he can make decisions in the family business, or at least start entering into talking to his father about more mature things. And that's what Galatians says we're after spiritual things. But the thing was, in Galatians, as well as here in Colossians, we'll find out, people were adding the law. They were bringing elements of the law of Moses and other human traditions, and they were saying, now this is how you get more spiritual in Christ. How you mature in Christ is you follow these rules. And Galatians and Colossians both make the point, no, these are the elemental principles, as it translates it here. Or one has paraphrased it, These are the ABCs of the world. Now, this world has a certain way of doing things. You know what the world likes to do? I mean the world being fallen, being affected by sin, having their hearts darkened and their minds blinded. You know what they do? When it comes to philosophy or religion, doesn't matter which, it's all about man. It's all about what they do. So whether you talk about Hinduism or Buddhism or Taoism or Shintoism or animism of some sort, or for that matter, many of the denominations in Christendom that would call themselves Christian, they'll all tell you what you can do to get to God, what you can do to get to the Great Spirit or moksha or nirvana or whatever it may be, paradise or heaven, right? They'll tell you what you can do. Man always has to do something. You know, the exception to that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us there's nothing you can do of yourself to get to God. But that's okay, because God has come to you in the person of his Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not imputing their trespasses to them, 2 Corinthians 5 says. Or more famously, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See, we don't have to say in our heart, let's go up to heaven that we might bring Christ down. Or let's go down below the earth that we might bring him up from the dead. The Lord came down. The Lord of his own voluntary will became a human baby at Bethlehem. He became a man that he'd go to the cross and pay for our sins. The Lord, after he died, he said, I have power to take it up, power to lay down my life in John 10. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The Lord has done it. Salvation is of the Lord. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not what man does, what God does in Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's all about what God does, right? But this world says no. Their basic principle, their ABCs, is to tell us, no, man has to do something. So these teachers came saying, here's what you have to do. You have to meditate, or you have to come to our classes, or you have to learn from us these different methods of approaching God, or you got to attach yourself to a spirit being, whatever it was. He says these are elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. So he says in verse 8, rather than on Christ, when he says rather than, we know there's a contrast here. This isn't just another way of getting to Christ or getting to God. This is something in place of Christ. This is something that is an imposter type of technique. But he tells us that in verse 9, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now, you see the logic of that, don't you? That if I want to get to God, and he says, all of God dwells bodily in the Lord Jesus. That if you want to get to God, if you want to know the Father, and want to know the Spirit, and you want to have a relationship with them, you go to Christ. Why would I say, well, I'm going to go over here outside of Christ to try and get to God? I mean, it's sort of like saying, well, there's one restaurant in Itaewon where you can get Greek food. Now, there might be many, I don't know. But I'm just going to say, for sake of illustration, maybe we'll say there's one restaurant in Itaewon where you can get Greek food. Now, if there's only one restaurant that serves Greek food, why am I going to go to the pizza place looking for Greek food? You know what I saw at the pizza place? Tim's going to love this. I saw the Irish potato pizza, which must be an invention. It must be unique to Seoul. I've never seen it in the whole world. It's a pizza covered in French fries. Now, as innovative as that is, that's not even Italian food, let alone Greek food. And I can go around to many restaurants here. I can get wonderful rice. I can get meat that you cook on the hibachi there on the table. I can get bulgogi. I can get kimchi. I can get all kinds of things. But if there's only one place to get Greek food, I'd be a fool not to go to that place for Greek food, right? So if everything of God If God's revelation to man and all the attributes of God are in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's the one who shows us the Father and gives to us the Holy Spirit, why would I go to someone else? That's the point of bringing that in here in verse 9. And in Christ, notice again the past tense, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. So again, if the Lord Jesus is the head, he's at the top of this whole spiritual hierarchy of the universe. Why would I think, oh, I need to go to an angel, or I need to go to a spirit being or something like that? The Lord has already given me the fullness. Ye are complete in him, the King James says, and the New King James likewise in verse 10. If I'm complete in him, if I've been brought to fullness in him, why do I want to mess around with these lesser beings? Now, he's going to tell us, first of all, how not to be holy. And then on Sunday, he's going to tell us how to be holy. We're going to first learn how not to do it, and then we're going to learn how to do it. Okay? There's value in that. Sometimes you need to learn how not to do something before you learn how to do something. So how not to do it? Well, you don't want to enter into these human traditions, right? Like what, for example, Paul? Well, verse 11 says, in him you were also circumcised. Now the false teachers, the party of the circumcision, as the New Testament calls them, or Judaizers, as they're sometimes called, they were going around telling people, in order to be saved, you need to be circumcised. Or some were maybe saying, in order to be closer to God, one of the top Christians, you need to be circumcised. But notice he says, in him, that is in Christ, verse 11, you were also, again, notice the past tense, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Now, when the Bible talks about something not done by human hands, do you know who's doing it? It's God. And the most famous example of that, I think, is probably Daniel chapter 2, right? Where Daniel interprets the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar sees this big image with the golden head and then the silver chest and the bronze torso and comes down to iron legs and then feet that are iron mixed with clay and so forth. And he sees that great image, but then he sees a rock, a stone, cut out from the out of the mountain, he says, not made with hands. So this stone wasn't something that men quarried out and put on a catapult and shot at the image, even if they had a catapult in that day. No, or a trebuchet, perhaps. No, this was something done by God, something of God. This was the Messiah coming to knock down those kingdoms. So when we talk about something not being done by human hands, this is something spiritual done by God. And he's not talking here about physical circumcision, just like in Philippians 3, when he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. See, they were all hung up on a physical surgery that men could have, a small operation, so to speak. And that operation had its value when God gave it, centuries before, in Abraham's day. Do you remember when it was given? It wasn't given before Abraham was saved. Abraham was declared to be righteous by God in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But then in chapter 16, though he was saved, Abraham kind of muddied the waters, because listening to Sarah, they at that time, thought, well, maybe God needs us to help him out. You know, he promised to give us a child, but here Sarah couldn't have children, so she says, what you need to do, we need to have a surrogate child. We need to adopt, so to speak, from my handmaid Hagar. You can go in and we'll get a child by her. And they got a child by her. But God said, no, this isn't how I'm going to do it. Because God's way isn't to say, I'll give you the promise, and then you add your bit, and that'll bring it about. No. God's way is, I'll give you the promise, you believe it, and then I'll do it. And that's what God does. So in chapter 17 of Genesis, when God introduces circumcision, he's making a point to Abraham and his family that this is going to be a cutting off of the flesh. Now, the flesh in the Bible often, especially in Romans and Galatians and here in Colossians, is about human effort. But think about it. The effort we're talking about in Abraham's life, without going into too much detail here and being gross, okay? The effort was going to come from his loins, right? We're talking about the part of Abraham's body that children proceed from, biologically speaking. And God's saying, you know what? When you think about that part of your body, I want to give you a sign that every time you think about that, you're going to remember what you have, you don't have through your natural effort. You don't have through your work. You have it through trusting in me. Through me waiting till you were too old when, as the New Testament says, him as good as dead. Your old good is dead. And your wife never could have children in the first place. And the fact that you got Isaac, the child of promise, is by my mighty working, God says. Right. So circumcision was a sign that men were saying, it's not our effort. It's not what we do. It's what God has promised. And this is showing that we believe that promise. Now imagine then how strange that these millennia later, thousands of years later, men were saying, oh, circumcision is something we do that makes us more spiritual. Mm-hmm. They're taking something God meant to say, you're not spiritual, you can't do it yourself, there's no power in man's natural effort, and they turned around and made it a work that glorifies man's natural effort. Mm-hmm. Now, if that sounds strange to you, just look at the next verse, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. Because Christian baptism says to us what? Well, it doesn't save us, does it? No. We're saved when we're baptized. The order of Scripture is you believe on the Lord Jesus and are saved, and once you've been saved, then you declare that by being baptized, right? Now, what does baptism symbolize? Romans 6 says that we've died with Christ, that we've been buried with him, and that we've risen again with him. Now, what part of that was our doing? I mean, he died on the cross, right? He died for us. He died in my place. He died in your place. He died as me. Romans 6 is making the argument. And he was buried for me. It was just like I was in the tomb. And when he rose again, that wasn't me doing it. That was him doing it. It was all his doing. And yet, people turn around and say, baptism. Oh, that's a good thing I've done. And that's why God will receive me, because I've been baptized. God will let me into heaven. God will give me eternal life because I've been baptized. No! You're baptized because God's already given you eternal life. You're baptized because you've already believed. And he says these things happen in Christ. We've been circumcised in Christ. Your whole self, where the body of the sins of the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. When we came to know the Lord, there's now a new creation. We're cutting off that old life and saying this isn't God making our old life better, patching us up a bit, a band-aid here or there, a little bit of makeup, a nip and a tuck, as it were. No! This is God coming in and giving us, who were dead, brand new life. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The same one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is the one who raises us from the dead. And that's where our salvation stands. And he says, you were dead in your sins, verse 13, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, and God made you alive with Christ. Sounds a lot like Ephesians, doesn't it? He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. That was actually a term that referred to a bill they might send to you and say, this is how much you're in debt. This is the bond against you. And the Lord nailed that to the cross. Spafford got it right when he wrote in his hymn, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. He paid for those sins. They marked that bill, paid in full, so to speak. It was paid. It stood against us and condemned us, but he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And not only that, our enemies, verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, in the ancient world, when you defeated somebody in battle, that wasn't enough. You had to show you were the victor. You had to show you were stronger. You were triumphant. So when David killed Goliath, yes, he struck him with the stone and cut his head off. But then what did he do? He stripped him of his armor. And you can read about this also in extra biblical literature, like in Homer's Iliad, when the great hero Achilles goes out and he kills Hector in battle. It's not enough to kill Hector. He takes Hector's armor, he ties Hector's body to his chariot, and he drags him through the streets. And what is he doing by that? He's showing everybody, this was your champion, this was your strongest guy, and look what I did to him. I defeated him and I stripped him and he can't do anything. You know, the Lord said that no one could come in and plunder a strong man unless he first binds the strong man. You've got to tie the strong man up. And then you can take his goods. And the Lord Jesus has defeated principalities and powers, and he's triumphed over them. Satan is a defeated foe. Hebrews 2 brings this in as well. And the demons and all the spirits and powers as well. So because of that, that's what we have in Christ. Triumph, victory, sins paid for. So therefore, verse 16, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. All these things are from the Jewish law. He's saying, don't let them put you back under the law. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, why would we ever be content with the shadow when we can have the substance? You know, when I was engaged to Naomi for 9 months, I'd see her once a month. She lived far away. She'd either fly in or I'd fly out or whatever. But I carried around a little photo of her. And that was precious to me. I prized that photo. I wouldn't give up that photo. But you know what? As much as I like Naomi's photo, I'll tell you what's a lot better. Being with her all the time. Being with her 24/7. Amen. You know that from my visit 2 years ago. That I was happy to be among you, but I was missing Naomi. I was missing my children. And so why would we be content going back to the things that are the shadow when the substance is Christ? He says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. And so forth. He goes into things about what they've seen. So they talk about their spiritual experiences. And they're puffed up with idle notions of their unspiritual mind. But really, he says, verse 19, they've lost connection with the head. Again, I like the New King James rendering a little better there. He says, not holding the head. It wasn't just that this happened accidentally. They made a choice. We're not going to hold the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus isn't going to be the one we seek and the one that we're connected to. Remember, he's the head of the body, the life source, all the energy, all the direction of wisdom comes from the head of the body. And he's the one who holds it all together, and it grows as God causes it to grow. So why would you take your perfectly good head and say, you know what, I want to cut this off and put a computer on my shoulders? Would that be an advantage? No. It wouldn't be an advantage. And they were trying to go after other things. But he says, really, you've given up the head. So he says, you're just still living according to the rules of this world. Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Remember, this is how not to be holy. Putting rules about clean and unclean foods, Leviticus 11, and bringing out these things from the Old Testament, and putting all these rules on people that the New Testament will not subscribe to, will not hold up. He says they have to do with things that are destined to perish with use. You're talking about food and clothing that's eventually going to rot and wear out. These aren't eternal things. These are material things that pass away. He says, such regulations, verse 23, indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. So we can see that, can't we? That's present in different denominations in Christianity. In the Philippines, we have people whipping themselves. people nailing themselves to crosses in some places. We have in Hinduism people putting all kinds of swords and spears and different sharp things through their skin. And in Buddhism as well. And in sections that call themselves Christian. People, again, starving themselves to the point of hallucinating and doing all kinds of crazy things. And he says this has nothing to do with God's holiness. They lack any value, he says, in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, for centuries in Europe, we had these monasteries where people were very tough on their bodies, where people beat themselves even. And if you go back and you read the records, some of the people in those monasteries were some of the most ungodly people because they didn't have the Spirit of God. They weren't born again in the first place. And for all their rules and regulations and trying to be holy by their efforts and their work, they ended up being indulgent and behind closed doors doing all kinds of horrible things and bringing disrepute on the name of Christ. So then where do we get real holiness? Well, we're going to develop this on the Lord's Day. But just in closing, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3 tell us, "Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Amen. And we're going to see that true holiness flows from Christ, from our union with Christ and being occupied with Christ, thinking about Christ and spending time with Christ is what's going to give us the power to be a holy people that put these ungodly things to death. Okay, I've said what I had to say. I'll leave a few moments here for the brothers. If they care to add anything, you can feel free to do so, brother.
It's interesting. We're talking about when we have Christ and being full, having been made full, and yet there's still... the intention is not to say that you've arrived, but that you have all you need. You don't need to go beyond him.
That's right.
Right. So, I guess, I'm just stating the obvious, is that this idea of living, walking in him, with him, is the idea of the abundance that we've been given, the fullness that we've been given, is taking it in.
That's right.
To take in. We have it, we just haven't assimilated it. We are in the process of imbibing. I don't know what the right term would be, but so have it, but not necessarily. I'm looking for the right word. Have it, but not own it.
Yeah,
but not
avail ourselves of it. Not enjoy it like we should. Amen. Amen.
Interesting. So it leaves something. There is something that the onus, in one sense, I'm not talking about working for salvation, I'm not talking about anything, but there is an onus that is upon us. God has given us the fullness.
Yes.
Now it's up to us to, as you very rightly say, avail ourselves of it.
Yeah, that's right.
To receive it, right? Yeah. He's extended it, now we have to receive it. And so the struggle sometimes, I think, is perhaps there's so many other things that occupy the heart and mind and that need to be need to be tossed, right?
Amen.
Right, and so the struggle.
That's right. There's an old hymn that says, "Lord Jesus Christ, thou art enough the heart and mind to fill." And so there's enough there in Christ. It's not like there's not enough. And this is really the idea that Philippians 2 drives at when it says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." It's not work for your salvation.
Right.
We already have it.
Right.
But now we have to unpack in Christ what we've been given and take advantage of it. It's like me saying, and this is true now, this isn't just an illustration, we bought some pastries and donuts and things today at the bakery. We have it. So after the meeting, you can come over to the kitchen and have tea or coffee and pastries. Now, you can say, "Well, you know what? I don't feel like doing that. I'm going to go out to a restaurant here, or I'm going to go find a bakery myself and buy some things." You, of course, can do that, but it's foolish when all of that stuff is already over there provided. Mm-hmm. And that's basically the argument here. It's all in Christ, right there for you. Enjoy that. Get into Christ. Grow in Him. Strengthen yourself in Him. And we'll see this even more in chapter 3 on Sunday, Lord willing. So you're absolutely right, brother. Thank you.
I don't want to occupy the whole time, but just some points that just for you died, your life is now hidden with Christ in God.
Mm-hmm.
That's now.
Yes, that's right.
When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him.
Yes,
in glory.
That's right.
So we are dead.
Yes.
And our life is
hidden with Christ.
Hidden with Christ.
Yeah. We are alive in Christ.
Right? Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, that's a profound.
Yes. Amen.
Statement.
Amen.
And so sometimes when we think about that indwelling sin and those other things, yeah, sin may be alive and working in our members, but we, in a sense, have died to it.
Yeah.
Yeah. And our life is. Yeah. It's an interesting contrast. I'm kind of working it out verbally in my own head as I. Before coming to Christ, we were dead,
mm-hmm.
in our sins and trespasses.
Right.
We come to Christ, and we've died in a sense. So there's a dying and a living.
Yes.
So before coming to Christ, we were alive, but we yes. weren't alive to God.
Right.
Right. So now we've yeah. now we have come to Christ, where He has brought us to Himself, however you want to phrase it.
Yes.
And we are in Christ, and so now we have died to the world. Or died to the world,
yeah.
and now alive to God, or alive yeah. in Christ to God.
Amen. If you think about it as two worlds,
yeah, yeah.
When we were alive to this fallen, sinful world, we were dead to God,
right?
And we didn't have a relationship with Him. Mm. Nothing we did counted for that world to come.
Right.
But when we came to God, and now we're living for the life that'll be manifested, that will appear in that world to come, and that will appear when Christ comes. Now we're dead to this world.
Right.
So it's like what 1 John 3 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." And then he goes on to say, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is." So there's this wonderful. The world doesn't know us yet. It doesn't see us as we actually are. But when the Lord brings in the wonderful new heavens and new earth, and you know, which begin with His second coming, as far as the ball gets rolling, I realize there's a millennium and there's all kinds of things that have to happen. But it ultimately is going to culminate in God being all in all, and in the Lord being exalted. And that's when our life will really be manifested, that this was all worthwhile.
Yeah. Yeah. Goes back to chapter 1, verse 13. Again, it's like that translation, that
mm-hmm.
being removed from one kingdom.
Yes.
And now being translated or brought into another kingdom.
That's right.
So alive unto one at one time, then we've died to that thing, and we've been brought into another world, and we're dead to what we were previously, now alive to what we were dead to previously. Mm-hmm. Which is interesting, because that, thoughts have been on my mind about what we were,
yeah,
what we are, mm-hmm. what we are becoming lately. And I see that Colossians has a lot of answers
mm-hmm.
for that particular thing.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, brother.
Yes. Yes.
It's not really just the main point, the main part of
okay.
what you taught today.
Sure.
Near the end of your closing of the message, that you would mention that you would elaborate more on some subjects on the Lord's Day.
Right. So, I mean, right.
You meant the Sunday.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Do you. That's what I assumed, but do you adhere to Sunday being the Lord's Day,
Well, I just go by what Revelation 1 says, yeah. And so I realize it's a unique word, and I realize it's controversial. So if when the Lord comes, he tells me, no, I was saying something else by that to John, I say, okay, but looking at it, just reading it on the face of it, I think he was describing Sunday as the Lord's Day. But we know every day is the Lord's Day. But, yeah,
it's interesting.
Every day is the Lord's Day.
Yeah, yeah, but...
But in particular, yeah, in other languages, it's referred to, Sunday is often referred to as the Lord's Day in that language.
Yeah.
That's not unique to English.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting.
Yeah, the I was thinking about Romans 14. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a man, a loud voice like a trumpet.
Right.
So, I haven't done it. Admittedly, I haven't done an exhaustive study on but in the back of my head, I recall just every day is the Lord's day.
Sure. Yeah. Amen.
And so, and then referencing that for Romans 14, one person considers one day more sacred than another, mm-hmm, another considers every day alike.
Right.
Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does not does so to the Lord, etc. But with that said, I also lean, in regards to Revelation 1:10, I lean on just saying it's, I believe it's,
mm-hmm,
Sunday, but
right,
I'm not
right,
sure.
Yes. Well, what we can say definitively is Sunday is the day when the Lord rose again from the dead, and multiple references in Acts and 1 Corinthians 16 would assure us that's when the believers met. Now, sometimes they met other days as well, but what was a practice of the church from the earliest days in the first century, and we know from other accounts that it continued in the second century right down to the 21st, is that the church has always met on Sunday. So that's an important day to us, you know, and I realize like Seventh-day Adventism would oppose that, but they don't have a historical leg to stand on from the scripture as far as that point goes. But yeah, but as far as the term, the term is, I realize, open to question. It's interesting, Brother Tim, as we talk about this, and I don't want to prolong the meeting too long. I know people have other things to do, and there are the donuts to be considered. But I think about an example from American history, and from my part of the world, in fact. We live not too far away from Philadelphia, and one of the most famous people in Philadelphia history is Benjamin Franklin. And Benjamin Franklin, long before America broke away from Great Britain, long before the colonies declared their independence, Benjamin Franklin was a well-known inventor and scientist and philosopher and a man of letters. And so he was well-known and read in England. And he even had jobs in the colonial government for England. And then later, you know, did certain things for the government, let's say. So he could have said, you know, at one stage, I was alive to the British Empire. I was a citizen of the British Empire. I lived for the British Empire. But then when July of 1776 rolled around, Benjamin Franklin was there with the others doing the Declaration of Independence, saying, I'm no longer a British citizen. I'm now independent. And, of course, after the War for Independence, he went back. He went to France for the Treaty of Paris and so forth. And now he wasn't there as a British subject. He was there as an American. He was there as someone from the United States of America. So what he had formerly been, he was now dead to, in a sense. and alive to something new, a new reality with new responsibilities. So that just came to mind as you were describing it, that that's an illustration I can use for the future.
That's a great illustration.
Yeah.
There's one other thing. There's a statement that Paul makes in Galatians as well. I am crucified with Christ.
Yes.
But he also says, this world is crucified
to me,
and I am crucified to the world.
That's right.
So it's almost like a Colossians is sort of like an expansion on that thought,
yes,
in one sense. But there's almost a sense of choice in regarding to Paul, like when Paul espoused Christ, when he became the prisoner of Christ, so to speak, then the world hated him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so in a sense, they looked at him as one who was worthy of being crucified. Mm-hmm. You know, crucified.
That's right. Man. That's right.
And so because he loved the Lord, and so the world looked at him as being now one who should be crucified, and he looked at the world as though condemned, mm-hmm, and should be, you know,
that's right,
put to death. Right?
Yes.
So it was so this equal,
that's
but
right,
opposite sort of.
That's true.
You know, response to the relationship with Christ.
Mm.
It's profound. And,
yeah, amen. And, amen. Good stuff. Well, could one of you brothers close us in prayer and give thanks for the snacks, too? And again, if you can stay, please stay and have some snacks and drink and so forth.
Father, thank you, Lord, for a peaceful, warm, well-lit, comfortable place for me, Lord. And more importantly, Lord, where your children here can meet, knit through your spirit, Lord, be able to fellowship and worship and honor you. Lord, may we take your truths that have been communicated this evening, Lord, and that we would meditate on them, carry them, be mindful of them as we step into this remainder of this week. Lord, may we continue to lift up our brothers and sisters who can't make it on Wednesday nights.
Mm.
And I pray, Lord, that your will be done.
Mm. Amen. Amen.